Jesus said that this is life eternal, that we should know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent. Tonight is a continuation of what we began last Sunday morning, talking about our golden calves, and taking a text out of the 32nd chapter of Exodus, which is one of those remarkable, defining incidents in the life of God's people. It was a significant time because they had come to the Mount of God, and Moses had ascended into the presence of the Almighty himself to receive the law. They had been brought across a trackless waste by the strength of the Almighty alone, because there was no other way they could have been sustained on their journey. But they hadn't learned very much. And while Moses was away, they made their golden calf. I noted last week that even as they made the calf with their own hands, they spoke of the calf as Jehovah, and spoke of having a feast to Jehovah. And they said about this God that this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. They ascribed to this image what Jehovah had done, and thought of themselves still as worshiping Jehovah. But this God was one that they could construct in their likeness, and which they could control, manageable to the full extent they could move this God wherever they wanted this God to go. We perhaps cannot fully understand Moses' reaction when he came down from the very glory of God, where he had been in the presence of the Majesty on high and understood profoundly what a true God really is, and saw this image and the people rising up to play. The text later on in the chapter says he saw the dancing. I want you to take notice of the fact that when we make our golden calves, they are not always images we construct with our hands, but images of God that we hold in our minds, even while we say our Father, even while we are declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have these ideas in our mind about him that are our own creations. And the consequence of those mental images of God that are false are just as serious as this tragic scene painted for us by Moses is. He was burning with fury, so immense that he took the tables of the law of God that had been formed by the finger of the Almighty and threw them down and shattered them into pieces. The text we read today said he was a meek man. Meek above all other men. But with regard to the glory of the eternal and holy God, he was not restrained. Because he recognized that if this kind of image worship, whether you make the idol with your hands or form it in your mind, is the end of man. Because all that image was a reflection of what was inside the children of Israel. And what they did in worshiping that God was a reflection of what was inside the children of Israel. And every word they were able to receive from that God was nothing more than the echo of what was inside the minds of the children of Israel. That kind of God is helpless and hopeless. We talked about the God of my own understanding last week, and the God of my experience last week, and the God of my comfort last week, and the God of my success. And others could be mentioned. Images in the mind. God of my cause, I think we also mentioned. And you have to wonder how the God of my cause could do anything in the face of Jesus Christ, who didn't take up anybody's cause, not the cause of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians or the Zealots. He took up the cause of God alone, and he didn't pick up on anybody's social agenda or anybody's political agenda or anybody's religious agenda. And he joined no party and called his disciples to do the same. And so we cannot imagine that the God of my cause is going to get anywhere insofar as our eternal redemption is concerned. And the God of my understanding, how in the world could we take up such a God in view of the fact Jesus took a little child and set him in the midst of them and said, except you be converted and become a little child, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That was his idea of the perfect model for who might come to the kingdom of God. Not some worldly wise individual, but the simplicity of the child's heart. How in the world do we suppose that the God of our experience will ever help us in any way, because all our experience is a reflection of what's inside of us? How can we believe that the God of our comfort is going to achieve anything with one who said, the foxes have holes and the birds of heaven have nests and the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head? Matthew 8, verse 20. And Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. How can we believe that the God of our success will ever achieve us anything when the living God who took on human flesh and came into this world started on the lowest rung of human society and ended it even lower, crucified in degradation and rejected by men? What you're hearing here, in contrast to all these other false gods that we seize on, is something that totally surprises us. And I want you to think about it tonight. A true God is going to surprise us, because he's going to be the holy God who's totally different than we are. And if what we hear coming out of the mouth of our supposed deity is nothing more than what we've all been thinking and all been feeling and we've all been doing in our wisdom for a long, long time, of this much you can be absolutely certain that this God is false, trivial, little, small, product of our own creation, even though we say our Father when we worship him. And even though we call him the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we adore him, it doesn't make any difference. We have become idol worshippers. Our problem, our friends, is sin. And sin is grounded in selfishness. And self cannot save you from selfishness, and every God that's a product of your own thinking or the thinking of many others like you is going to be utterly powerless to take you out of yourself in view of the fact it's a direct reflection of yourself. You cannot save yourself. And these false gods, this golden calf, every other kind of construction of human beings that they have produced for the purposes of worship, hopeless, pointless, and meaningless, and cannot save. I want to spend the time tonight talking with you about the holiness of God and the special uniqueness of him that is reflected in the fact that none of us anticipated or could anticipate the greatness of this God. Holiness has as its basic meaning set apart, unique. And when applied to God, above and beyond anything we've ever imagined, to whom would you liken God, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 4? He is incomparable. And because he is incomparable and holy, there is no way in the world we can anticipate his mind. There's no way in the world we can anticipate what he's going to do. And so because that is the case, we get jerked and jolted around continually. We want a worship assembly sometimes where nobody gets surprised. We want a worship assembly where everything is anticipated, where every lesson that is preached is something we could have known and anticipated already, in which we don't ever get dislocated and upset about things. But that's not likely with the true God. It'll be very likely with your images, very likely with your golden calves, that whatever that golden calf expects, whatever that golden calf says, and whatever that golden calf surmises, it's going to be exactly what you thought in the first place, because it's nothing more than an expression of your own ideas anyway. But the God who created the world and all things therein, and the one that gave life and breath to man, He's not going to be like that. He's a stranger in our world, in the sense that he comes in different, wholly other. And we have to live with that realization. I said our problem is sin, and sin means selfishness and self-centeredness. And as long as we let that rule in us, there's nothing that can save us except someone beyond ourselves who can draw us out of ourselves. During the time of the Clarence Thomas hearings and William Kennedy Smith's affair, which was much in the newspapers a few years back, along with the proliferation of high school sex and drug addiction, a very important newscaster by the name of Ted Koppel. I'll get to that later, but there's something else I want to say. The Wall Street Journal put an advertisement in the New York Times. Now, that's kind of a strange pairing, but I guess they wanted to get to a new audience, and they knew the people reading the New York Times wouldn't be reading the Wall Street Journal. But so they put an ad in there, and it was a reprint of a provocative editorial which had already appeared in the Wall Street Journal. And here's what it said. Sin isn't something that many people, including most churches, have spent much time talking about through the years of this revolution, speaking of the culture and cultural and sexual revolution. But we will say this for sin. It at least offered a frame of reference for personal behavior. When the frame was dismantled, guilt wasn't the only thing that fell away. We also lost the guide wire of personal responsibility. Everyone was left on his or her own. It now appears that many wrecked people could have used a roadmap. Ministers and priests gave way voluntarily to clinics and counselors. Instead of giving your kid a dressing down, you now give him or her a condom. And the ministers of the therapeutics say the dressing down is useless because the kids don't know what you're talking about anyway. But now, by now, the editorial continued, they may be right. Right out of the Wall Street Journal and in the New York Times. What are we saying here? Only a God different than ourselves, outside the world of our self-centeredness, has the power to reverse the deadly order of things. But our problem is we don't want a God like that, because a God like that turns us in the wrong direction and gives us what we do not want. Well, what I'm saying to you tonight, if that God does not give us what we do not want, it will not help us. Because our problem is we have been wanting the wrong things out of our selfish fixation. And we've been driving in that direction. And whenever we come into contact with a true God, there's going to be a collision. And there has to be. I have to expect that as a Christian. The grace of God's commitment not to be separate from us includes the judgment of God's anger against sin. This is something that is the very manifestation of His holiness. We never saw such righteousness in all our lives. We never came into contact with such purity in all our lives. And we never came into contact with such love in the face of it in all our lives. But the fire of the holiness of the righteous God burns against unholiness, burns against sin, burns against iniquity, and the love of God burns in love for the sinner. And they come together in this unexpected, totally surprising, true and living and holy God. What we'd like today is a God that doesn't talk a lot about judgment. We prefer a deity who lets bygones be bygones and winks at failures and pats us on the back and increases our self-esteem. Now let me tell you what kind of God that is. That's a God created by man. Just exactly what we would expect. That's what we've been wanting. It's not what we need, but it's what we've been wanting in our stupidity through the years. And so when a God comes along and says there's judgment for sin and responsibility for your behavior, we don't like that. But it's all right for us not to like that. But it's not all right for us to be so stupid as to reject it. It's all right for us to realize that this is something different, that this goes against the grain of everything I've been doing and thinking for so long. But it's not all right for us to reject the fact that this is the truth coming into this darkness. And that's the reason it's different. I'm not telling you that difference is somehow truth, but I'm saying that when truth comes, we should expect that in this dark world, it ought to be in stark contrast to the darkness. God's love must be tough. We never wanted tough love. We don't want that. We want love that's accepting. We want to face responsibilities for our blunders. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his little book, The Problem of Pain. I believe it's true. Kindness, merely as such, does not care whether its object becomes good or bad, provided only that it escapes suffering. As Scripture points out, it is bastards who are spoiled. The legitimate sons who are to carry on the family tradition are punished. It is for people whom we care nothing about that we demand happiness on any terms. With our friends, our lovers, our children, we are exacting and would rather see them suffer much than be happy in contemptible and estranging modes. If God is love, He is by definition something more than mere kindness. And it appears from all the records that though He has often rebuked us and condemned us, He has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, and most inexorable sense. For our good. That's the thing that delineates the true and holy God from all these false gods. A character out of Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov observes that love in action is a harsh and dreadful thing compared to love in our dreams. And that's exactly the truth. The real thing wants the best for the beloved. But mere kindness, believe me, there is kindness in true love. But mere kindness is only wanting the comfort. And that's our disposition. It's in us. It's inclination of human beings to want to be comfortable and to want to be with people who make us comfortable. But the God who comes out of the heavens and the God who rules over the universe is a God whose intention is, because He cares about us, to make us uncomfortable in our sin. And if He does not achieve that, we are truly lost. But so He came in a holy way and in an imaginable way. Imagine a courtroom scene in which the accused is convicted of some heinous crime. And the judge, upholding the law and the demands of justice, declares the sentence will be death. And then, and here our imagination will founder against the rock of implausibility, the judge steps down from the bench and announces that he himself will take the place of the condemned and that he himself will die. This is what the Scripture says happened in Jesus Christ, and the reason I know it's plausible is because it's so shocking. Because it's so different than anything we might have thought of doing. It's so different than what we would imagine God would do. How would God, because He is powerful and mighty, how would He ever yield to such humiliation? It is inconceivable, and that's the reason today that the cross of Christ is a scandal to so many people, truly. Oh, we talk about Christ and ooh and ah over the cross, but we don't understand at all the significance of the cross, because the cross means the denial of self. The cross means yielding up what I have as a right in order to fulfill the needs of others who are not as good as I am and who have not been as deserving as I am. And that's the problem. And when it comes to living the cross, that's another story. Talking about the cross is one thing. I know that from my own personal experience. It's easy enough to talk about the Christ of the cross. It's another thing to live the same kind of life He lived and showed us by His example of emptying ourselves for the sake of others who are less worthy than we, if we can think in those terms. So, by means of a shocking, tough love, tough on Himself and tough on us, He's called us through His power to the creation of a fellowship of God-centered worship. Kenneth Graham and his fantasy, The Wind in the Willows, I always thought that was a children's story because it has a lot of animals talking in it. And all of us know animals don't talk. But there's this scene, if you'll bear with me, where one character, the rat, speaks to the mole. "This is the place of my song dream, the place the music played to me," whispered the rat as if in a trance. "Here is this, here in this holy place, here if anywhere, surely we will find him. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, an awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious, he might not refuse, were death himself waiting to strike him instantly. Once he had looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden, trembling he obeyed and raised his humble head, and then he looked in the eyes of the friend and helper. "Rat," he found breath to whisper, shaking, "are you afraid?" "Afraid," murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. "Afraid of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid." Then the two animals, crouching to the earth, bowed their heads and did worship. Of course, this is a fantasy. And of course, Graham intended that we should put ourselves into this scene where animals are looking for the great God. And in it, he expresses how we must feel when we come into the presence of the holy, the true God. We must feel a sense of being loved. And we must also feel a sense of profound awe and respect and reverence. And the two cannot be separated. And any time we get to be so intimate with God that we can start being presumptuous, what we are doing is doing nothing more than creating our own image of Him, and we cease to reverence Him because we cease to really see the true God. We have an innate need to worship because we are dependent creatures, and we're going to worship something. And as somebody observed, if we don't worship the true God, we're not going to wind up worshiping nothing. We're going to worship anything. And that is exactly what idols are. We need to recover a sense of reverence. But if we do that, it's going to be as a consequence of changing our attitude, which means repentance. And this observation that was made in the book that stirred me to speak on these things was that what passes for worship today is far more human-centered than God-centered. And I thought, that's right. We want to make sure everybody gets something, is inspired, has his needs met. It's as though we're in the business of selling a product, and we want to be sure every customer is satisfied when they come. Well, of course, it's right that we be concerned from the right perspective, that everybody is influenced in the right direction. But that influence may not at all be what they sought when they came. They may run into a freight train as a consequence of the experience of sitting in the presence of the living God and hearing His Word declared as it is. So we cannot and must not be of the disposition at Douglas Hills that we want to be sure everybody who leaves this building after they come here to worship can say, everybody had a good time. We don't want that. What we would like to happen for ourselves, first of all, is that as a consequence of coming here, we can say we have seen the living God. And we have been chastened, or we have been rebuked, or we have been comforted, or whatever is needed to happen has happened. But reality must be dealt with here. The real God. What we really need when we show up for worship is for our attention to be wholly turned to the glory of God Himself. I read a little humorous story about a preacher who met a fellow that was a member of the church and hadn't been showing up very much lately. And he said, "Oh, I haven't seen you. Missed you." He said, "Yes, I've been sick." And he said, "It's been a lot of rain." And the preacher said, "Well, it's always dry at church." He said, "That's another reason why I haven't been coming." But people, you know, dry. It's dry. I've had people tell. We have one young lady who comes here and says, "This is kind of dull. We need to get some light in here." What do you mean by life? You mean jumping up and down? You mean something that stirs the adrenaline? Is that what you want? Or do you want something novel, something new? In the churches of this city, there is a race on between all of them in their competition to get people into their buildings to have something new, something stirring, something different. And they keep on up in the ante. Now, I want to tell you something. We will make the most stupid blunder if we get into any race like that. People say, well, but it's so routine there, you know. So expectable. Well, I want to tell you this. A ritual is not necessarily bad. Unless it's mindless. Unless we just put it on automatic pilot and go through it. But if it's done thoughtfully, I mean, three songs and a prayer is not the end of spirituality, brethren. If we're not praying enough, let's pray more. If we're not singing enough, let's sing more. But the idea of a pattern. Routine is not bad. We need order and structure in our lives generally, and we need order and structure in worship. And we are choosing these things, hopefully, God grant, within the bounds of God's will. We're just to change things for the sake of novelty. Let's try to stir people up by doing things differently without any cause or reason. Doesn't make a whit of sense. Well, we have set aside certain times, particular times. Somebody said, whose idea was it to meet at this time on Sunday and have this arrangement for the Bible? And whose idea was it to do this, that, and the other thing? Well, I'm sure it's ideas that were presented and agreed upon by this body of believers. And they were concerned when they did it, and still are concerned, that it should be wholly within the bounds of God's will to achieve God's purposes. Well, why do you go on doing things this way? Well, because it's a way of worshiping God. Someone says we set aside these times of worship. Not to say that we don't worship God at other times, and it's not to say that we don't serve Him at other times. After all, as Christians, we have proposed to serve Him every minute. But we come together to celebrate that commitment and to do together what we want to happen continually in our lives every day. A husband and wife may love each other every day, every minute. Well, that doesn't mean they don't set aside some time and have a ritual. Birthday rituals, anniversary rituals, and a lot of other rituals that are more intimate to that particular couple, things they do together. And they don't believe that that ritual takes the fire out. It may be as a result of that established routine to which they bring the souls centered earnestness of their commitment to each other, that they are made to grow closer together. And that's exactly what every worship assembly here ought to be. It ought to be a time when we come together into the presence of the living God. And I'm not talking about some figment of our imagining. I'm not talking about some golden calf. I'm talking about the true God that may jolt us and make us uncomfortable because we need to be. Arturo Toscanini, the great Italian conductor, finished conducting a brilliant performance of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and the audience rose to its feet and applauded, shouting its delight. And Toscanini suddenly waved his arms, indicating everybody's supposed to stop. And he turned to the orchestra and shouted at them rather hoarsely, "You are nothing." And then he pointed to himself and said, "I am nothing." And he concluded, "Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." Beethoven had written the music. It was Beethoven's conception. And all they were doing was playing it, and all he was doing was conducting it. And he had the right idea about music. Beethoven is not everything when we take in the broad spectrum of the totality of reality. But I will tell you this. When we get through worshiping here, we ought to be able to say, "You are nothing, and I am nothing, but God is everything, everything, everything." We ought to be able to say that. That ought to be our feeling and sentiment. That's exactly what Paul is saying when he said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. To God be the glory." That's the intention of worship, but you can't get that kind of awestruck reverence when you're worshiping something you produced yourself. Why should you feel awe when all you are is in the presence of some ideas that you've already decided, you know, you've already constructed them, or somebody else constructed them? Some human notions. Something that just really agrees with everything you've been going along with all this time. How can you be awestruck by that? When you get in the presence of the living God, you'll be awestruck. Because what He's saying to you will be challenging. Because it's far above and beyond anything you ever conceived or imagined. And He'll be drawing you out of yourself and to the light. But how do we come to know, and therefore to worship, this holy God? This God who is above and beyond all of us and whose existence is real, real, real. And that's by the creating, as a result of God's wisdom and power, a fellowship of the Word. I said last week, as I began these thoughts, that modern man is confronted with an explosion of words. And this explosion of words. I mean, we hear it said now that people don't read anymore. They'll watch television and look at TV. I look at television and are down on the computer. Well, of course, there are words on the computer. And there are words on television. They're verbal. I think it's a sad tragedy people quit reading books if that's the case, because I don't think there's a substitute for reading a book. Words, words, and more words, until the value of words is so deflated and so devalued that they don't mean much anymore. Now we'll get Ted Koppel in this thing. When accepting the Broadcast of the Year Award in 1986. I just did that to see if you were awake. We have become so obsessed with facts that we have lost all touch with truth. Consider this paradox. Almost everything that is publicly said these days is recorded. Almost nothing of what is said is worth remembering. With all our words, we have no meaning. Indeed, the search for universal meaning has not been abandoned. It has become the object of scorn. Relativism reigns. We need a real God who says real things and that are so true that nobody will ever blast them out of existence. And all you do is you rail against them and fight against them is destroy yourself. That's what we need. Because it's only a God like that that can turn us around from our human course and take us on the course that will lead to life and happiness and joy in heaven. God didn't speak to us the way we'd have spoken. 1 Kings 19:9-12 says that Elisha, down on Mount Sinai, feeling sorry for himself, Elijah, was confronted there by God. And first God came in a great wind that broke the rocks and crushed the mountain almost. And then after that there was an earthquake. But the scripture says God was not in the wind and God was not in the earthquake. And then there came a fire, consuming, burning. But the scripture says, but God was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. We like the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. Because that shows power. And a lot of us are worshiping the wind and the earthquake and the fire. And if anybody can get the wind and the earthquake and the fire going in some local church, we're bound to be there. Wow, this is wonderful. This is great. Ever seen anything like this? Everybody in town is going to be talking about this. Let me tell you, everybody in town will not be talking about the still, small voice. Which is where God was, in His Word. God has whispered to us. Oh, we know that great power has been demonstrated, but I want to tell you something. When you consider all that God could have done, He could have shaken us loose from everything nailed down. You talk about the immensity of His power. He did not do that. The miracles and wonders performed in the coming of God's people were not the kind that stripped the universe. The miracles of Jesus and the apostles, healing miracles. Miracles over nature, yes. Powerful, amazing, yes. The resurrection from the dead of the Son of God after He was crucified. Marvelous, but a whisper compared to what God could have done. And in all of this, all He wants us to understand is that the voice that is speaking to you is the voice of the true God. Listen to these words. The Word of God must be the center of everything in the fellowship of the saints. The Word of God is foolishness, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to the people of this world. In verse 22 and following, the Greeks seek for wisdom and the Jews are looking for a sign, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. They're wanting the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And Paul said, I've just come preaching the word. And the word I preach is about one who was crushed, crucified, killed by hateful men. His body left a ravaged piece of meat, thrown into somebody else's tomb. And there God raised him from the dead. But it's not a likely story. I tell you, I glory in that. I know what the apostle meant when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord. Galatians chapter 6. I think I understand what he said. I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We can glory in this message because it is so unlikely. It's so unlike us. And therefore gives testimony to the fact that it's not one of these trivial gods that we made up in our minds. Where will we hear that word spoken? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished, completely furnished for all good works. He speaks to us in the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul said, I give thanks to God continually, that when you receive the word of the Lord, the word of God, you received it not as if it were the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God. We will hear it spoken by His unlikely preachers, not mighty men with great credentials, but the humblest and simplest of proclaimers will come into the world and speak, and that's exactly who came and spoke. And they wanted nothing for themselves, as Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. They came not slapping people around and demanding homage, but like their Savior before them, they came not to be served, but to serve. That ought to say something about the holiness of the message, which comes from the holy God who is different than we are. And that is a fact. The true God is different and calls us to the same difference. The most important step in separating us from all these vain idols up there is the Bible itself. The study and meditation upon that word, to see that in this assembly, it receives first order of importance, that we are teaching the Word of God. We're not just going through the motions and doing our little Bible studies and saying, yes, we had the Bible study. We are seriously probing the mind of God and His Word and studying it humbly with the disposition, not as I will, but as you will. That can change you. But as long as we're determined to worship the gods of our own imaginings, we're going to stay like we were and always be that way, which means we're going to stay sinners and stay vain and stay proud and stay stupid, because we're determined not to deny ourselves and not to take up our cross and follow Him. Finally, it brings us to a fellowship of selfless love. And I don't have time to say much about that, so I just won't do that. Only God can teach you to do that. Only the true God. Not the kind of God that you would imagine, because that kind of God, He doesn't want you to love. He wants you to get something. He's going to be the God of your success, or the God of your wisdom, or the God of your comfort. And that will always be the case. How could it be otherwise? Since all we're doing is talking to ourselves, and our God's nothing but the mirrored image of our own desires and failures. That's what the Greeks' gods were. You look at those gods and they're just like the Greeks. Adulterers, liars. Everything you ever saw in the most horrendous degradation of Greek society was reflected in their gods. Why? Because they were false. But the true God is not. Now I conclude with this thought. The Word of God, like God Himself, is a dangerous thing, you know. He'll shake you up, turn you around, move you in another direction, tell you you're wrong, tell you you're selfish, tell you you're proud. tell you that you are mistaken. And you're going to have to decide. I'm going to have to decide whether in the face of that indictment I'm willing to accept that tough love from a Father who cares and who wants the best for me. Baptism is dangerous too. It looks innocuous. I don't mean alone. I mean baptism in its context. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Oh, you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him by baptism. That like as Christ was raised from the dead with the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Luther called it death by drowning. Luther didn't understand some things about baptism. That's a fact. But he's right about that. If we speak with a figure. Death by drowning. Put in the water to die. It is a fluid grave. It's dangerous because it means the end of the old life in order to make provision for the new. I read this story about a man called Will Campbell who talked about his baptism in the East Fork River in Mississippi. And his parents had gotten some new clothes from Sears and Roebuck catalog, so he wouldn't shame the family and come down for the baptism. But he had a brother named Joe who was a bit of a skeptic, and he stood on the bank and watched while two or three other fellows were baptized, and he, younger and a bit concerned about what was going to happen to his brother. And so finally, in his anxiety, he slid down the muddy bank, and he grabbed Will, and he said, "Will, don't let them do this to you. If I could get killed doing this." To which Will replied, "It took me 30 years to recognize that that is precisely the point." You can get killed doing this. We die to ourselves. We are buried with Him by baptism into death. That's the idea. A gospel that won't kill you, won't save you, and cannot make you alive. And a God that will not put to an end this sin-plagued, hellish journey that we have started on and turn us in a totally different direction is a God that will never save us. And unless we are willing to put aside all these golden calves, these trivial gods we have constructed in our own mind, and accept the true God, as He blazes forth to us in the Word of the Scripture, as we humbly seek to know Him and to be influenced by Him, we can never be saved because we cannot save ourselves. If your need tonight is just to accept the truth, the reality of a God who is different than you are, who knows better than you do, and who can lead you in the right direction, then this is the time to do something about that. To believe in Him and to die with Him so that you may live by His grace and life. Won't you come and confess your faith and be baptized into Him tonight? And if you need to, as a disciple of the Lord, to correct your course because you have been altogether too blasé and altogether too mechanical and altogether too careless, and you haven't paid attention like you ought to, then this is the time to change all that too, while we're standing together and singing.